All right, grab your Bible. We are going to be in Galatians chapter 1. For the first years that are here, it's wonderful to have you here. My son is also in first year. I'm otherwise known as Noah's dad. In smaller circles, my name is Stephen, but it is really wonderful to have you here, especially tonight, because we're going to be jumping into the book of Galatians. Us older folk have been here a while. We went through half of Galatians last year. We got deep into chapter 3 before we pushed pause, went into the festive season. And so we feel to go back into that because we've got to root ourselves in the freedom found in the gospel and the grace of God. And we wanted you to join us in that. But I'm not going to be picking up where we left off. I'm going to be doing a little bit of a previously in Galatians tonight. We're going to look at chapter 1 in its entirety, chapter 2 in its entirety, and chapter 3 in its entirety. And then we hope to wake up with the sunrise. But here's the thing. We're going to cover large swaths of scripture. Maybe you're only used to gargling with the word. You know, the Bible is spoken of as living water. Maybe you just gargle with it on a Sunday, you know. You rinse out some of the bugs, you spit it out, minty fresh breath, and then off you go into your week. Tonight, I want to invite you to drink deeply from the word with us. Right. And if it's going over your head, maybe just sit up a little and you'll follow suit. It won't be that bad. Okay. So we're jumping straight into chapter 1, verse 1. This is Galatians on steroids, and it begins with the word Paul. We need to pause there. Paul. Effectively, Paul could have just written his name on a piece of paper and sent it to the Galatians church. It should have had, and it would have had, a profound impact on them. Because this is what's happening in the church in Galatia. They've been radically saved, properly delivered from a very shady, broken past, born again, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And now what they're starting to do is dabble in religion. They're adding rules and regulations. They're measuring one another and condemning one another. I'm better than you. They're trying to keep up with the Joneses spiritually. They're getting bigger Bibles, having longer quiet times, and trying to outshine everyone. And Paul is saying, this, what you're doing, is actually watering down the gospel. And so he begins with himself. He says, look at Exhibit A, Paul. If you don't know Paul, Paul was the guy that not too long ago was executing Christians. He was trying to decimate the Christian church. He would go and drag people off, have them stoned, have families split apart, children left as orphans. It was his desire to destroy Christianity in his lifetime. And now he is preaching that self-same gospel. And he's saying to them, I want to show you why. Why I start with Paul right at the very beginning. And he gets a little bit into it in verse 1 where he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He says, there's the secret source. If you want to know what's going on in my life as Paul, what got me from killing Christians to being a Christian, it is the power of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's this gospel that's gotten a hold of me. And he drills down with these guys. He says, in verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. See, what he's saying is this. He's saying, you are not tapping into the true gospel. He's going here, he's saying, this is where you need to be found constantly and permanently. This is ground zero. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. You want to know the secret source? You want to know why I can say, Paul? It's the gospel. What Christ has done on my behalf. And he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. That power is the Greek word kratos. It's such a lacquer, tattooable word. Kratos. He says, I am who I am because of the kratos of God. The power of the gospel at work in me. Now, we've had one example of the kratos of God tonight. Johan getting baptized. As a public demonstration of the power of God at work in him, taking him from death to life. But we've got a whole lot more of evidences of kratos in our midst. And I'm sure from the back to the front we've got them, but I just want to show you a few. You can press play, take a look, stage left. Yeah. We could very well end there, close in prayer, because what you've seen is the gospel, the power of God for salvation. And so this is what really gets under Paul's skin in chapter 1. He's like, why are you abandoning the gospel? He's like, come back to ground zero. Come back to the kratos. Stop dabbling in your imperfect, shameful attempts at religion to try and get you. Just drink deeply from the kratos of God. So that's chapter 1. And I'd love to stay there, but unfortunately you're here. And you're religious. So you need a little bit more. I'm religious. It's our bent. It's our default. So in chapter 2, he tells a story. He tries to give an illustration of why it is that we don't stay there. Why is it that we dabble here? And he tells the story of Peter and Barnabas who were out having a meal. And in short, they're having a meal and this religious bunch of people came and joined them. And all of a sudden, Peter and Barnabas separated themselves from the Gentiles, the rest of their mates. You know, the guys who go to 3CR, that weird bunch, and they suddenly went and they sat with the really uptight religious so-and-sos. You know, with the guys that look down on everyone, who judge everyone, who gossip and criticize and have a comment to say about everything. And Paul goes to Peter and he confronts him head on because of this behavior. Because he's taken a step down from the kratos of God. And he points out something fascinating. He says to this is now verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel. It's interesting. That's the way he discerns what's going on there. He says, you crossed to the dark side. But he defines it by saying, you're not walking, not acting in line with the gospel. And that word there, acting in line, is the word orthopod. It's where we get orthopedic surgeon from. And it means to make straight. And my dad, many, many years ago when he was 19, he was in a horrible motorbike accident. They sort of pieced him together, replaced some joints. Unfortunately, they did a little bit of a bad job. They weren't acting in line with the medical treatment that they required, and they put this joint in just 1 degree off. This is the photo of my dad's knee not long ago. Now, that yellow line down the left there is where that's his leg lying straight. You know, I always thought growing up my dad just had swag. You know? But it's because his leg's like this. You know, you miss that step and the thing just breaks in half. So he had to go to an orthopedic surgeon to redo it and make sure and take a look. This is the new knee. Thank you to all our orthopedic surgeons. You can actually just see faintly that yellow line going straight through that leg. The swag is gone, but he's standing tall. And very appreciative of it. But notice what he says there. He says, I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel. Not they weren't acting in line with the culture or with religion or with rules and regulations. They weren't acting in line with the gospel. What does this mean? It means that the kratos, the gospel, the power of God is meant to flow through us. We're meant to act from that place, which basically means what was happening with Peter and Barnabas was they all of a sudden was like, ooh, okay, you know, I'm just this. I've got no dark side on this side. And I was chatting to some of the guys who got up, you know, when you do this for all the world to see, that takes courage. You know why? Because we're a religious bunch. We're looking and going, you. Shame on you. If you had to see my cardboard, you know, we'd have a train of cardboards of all my past. What about yours? What does your cardboard say on the other side? Because I know when you come to church on a Sunday, all we see is your Sunday best. Glory. Hallelujah. Hashtag blessed. But in covering that up, we're not living from the kratos of God. We're living out of our do's and don'ts, our rules and regulations. We're trying to prove something. We're trying to be someone. And God says, no, 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 no. You've got to be nothing. You've got to do nothing but come back to the kratos of God.
Beautiful, Steve. Great, Stephen.
And I spoke to her, and she says something profound. She said the reason why she had the courage to walk out with that sign is because she knows there might be just one, but I think there's many who only have this side of their cardboard. And you're trying really, really hard for us only to see that. But you don't have that because you aren't leaning in and drinking from and pressing into the kratos of God, the gospel, the power of God to allow you to live there, to allow you to have that testimony. I don't know if you know this, but as you come into our building, we got those flights of stairs coming up to the landing. All those stairs are skew, properly skew. We had an elders meeting out on those stairs while this building was busy going up. And Rory says to us, "Tell me what you see." And me, a perfectionist, OCD, DDDD, I'm going like, "This needs to be redone. We can't have skew stairs coming into the church." And he was saying, "Okay, as elders, what are we going to do? Because we can hold the builders to getting this thing straight. You've got a straight building. Why don't you go to skew stairs?" And I was putting up my hand, "Yeah, let's demolish these things. These guys can pay for it." And then Rory said something fascinating. He said, "Let's keep the skew stairs. Because you know what it says to people arriving in the parking lot? So you don't have to be perfect to walk in here. You come in a little skiff with a little limp, 1 or 2 degrees off. All you need to do is encounter the kratos of God, and he will be the orthopod in your life." And that's why Paul is digging into these oaks, because he's saying you cannot straighten those stairs out of your own power. You can't straighten your life. You can't fix this up. You'll try and you'll try and you'll try, and all you'll be left with is a one-sided cardboard that says failure, disappointment, don't measure up, how could God love you? Because none of that is satisfied with your efforts, only by the gospel and the grace of God. And so he says, this is verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God." 3CR, we do not set aside the grace of God. Instead, we marinate in it. We drink deeply from it. We lean in. We mine the grace of God ongoingly, because in it is the kratos of God for salvation. To fix, to straighten, to refresh, to redeem, renew. We do not set aside the grace of God, because if righteousness could be gained through all our efforts, Christ died for nothing. The Panama Canal was built, well, they started building it in 1881. Massive earthworks as they tried to prepare waterways that would move cargo ships. And I didn't know this, but apparently it stopped at one stage because of the cost. I thought it was because it was billions and billions and billions, but it wasn't the cost financially, it was the cost of life. Apparently, within the first few years of beginning work and all the earthworks and everything like that, 25,000 people died. Now that is, you know, really looks bad on the books. So they stopped and they tried to get to the bottom of it. They didn't die because oaks were falling in the water or, you know, playing with the TLB and riding over a mate. They died because of a pandemic. Anyone ever experienced a pandemic before? Unfortunately, they weren't as clued up as our doctors. And they believed that this pandemic began from the movement of soil. They believed either it released a gas or bacteria or something, and ants walk through there. You know, they're used to it, but they bite you, or they, you know, they're in your food or in your coffee mug or whatever the case might be, and you ingest this, and this is why you get deathly ill and eventually die. And it was wiping out that whole area. The camps were closed down. The hospitals were taking strain. They couldn't stop this pandemic until one guy had a genius idea. He said, "Since it's been transmitted by ants, all we got to do is you take those four legs of a hospital bed and put it in buckets of water. Then the ants can't get there. So they'll come in, maybe bitten once, but at least they won't get bitten again and again and reinfected and what have you. Maybe we can stay this pandemic." Only to discover that it wasn't anything to do with the soil or ants. It was malaria. And so Kippy decided, well, let's bring a whole bunch of buckets of standing water into the hospital for the Mozzies to regenerate and wipe out the city. Here's the point. What Paul is saying is stop looking down at all your to-dos, taking my spiritual pulse, am I measuring up, how are my hands, and just look up. It's not the little ants that are running around you. It's the grace of God, the power of God for salvation. It's right in front of your nose, but we are so busy down here trying to squish the little ants that we miss the creator of the universe. Not only did he create it, but he sustains it. And that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and the same power that put the sun in the sky is available to you and I to journey us on this Christian journey, to deal with the brokenness and the hurt and the pain and the fears and the doubts and the dark places. But it requires us coming and abiding, drinking deeply from the grace of God and living from the gospel, keeping in line with the gospel. Chapter 3. Chapter 1, he says, the kratos. Chapter 2, he says, don't be a chop. It's not the ants. Grow a brain. And in chapter 3, he says, consider Abraham. Now, this is proper short left here. Consider Abraham. You see, because what was happening is the guy would get up and preach his guts out on a Sunday at 3CR, telling you about this grace and the goodness of God and waxing eloquence about the God who sustains the universe, offering that same power for you. And you'd go home on a Sunday night thinking like, wow, even me, maybe there's hope. Until you got to life group. And the life group leader would whip out his Bible and go like, okay, we're going to the Old Testament, to Leviticus. And we're going to look at some of the laws. I want you to see, thou shalt not. And let's look at the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the blood, the rules and the regulations, the order. We can't just, I mean, it's wonderful, it's nice, you know, it draws in the numbers on a Sunday, but actually when we get down to business, he's watching you. Yeah, he's checking his list. He's got down, you're getting cold for Christmas. You got to pull up your socks. Actually, if we can be really honest, you're quite a disappointment. If you could just do a little bit more, try a little bit harder. I was teasing Giovanni this morning. He has the shirt on. He said, nothing matters. Try harder. I'm like, yo. Maybe in gym. Not in life. Not in your Christian walk, G. Do more. Try harder. But that's the bias in us. And so he says, consider Abraham. Why consider Abraham? Well, he says there in Galatians 3:6, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So I went and I took a look at what this whole thing was about. It comes from Genesis 15, and it's all about God making a covenant with Abraham. But it's the weirdest portion of Scripture, because nowhere along the line, there's no fairy tales kind of, once upon a time, there was this Abraham guy, and he came from Chaldea, which meant he was, if he was a good guy, he only worshipped the moon. If he wasn't such a good guy, he was busy with child sacrifice. But this is Abraham. It doesn't say that. When you study his background, you kind of get that. But all it says is God spoke to Abraham out of the blue. He just came straight to Abraham and said, listen, bud, I want to make you a great nation. I want to bless your name. I want to be for you. I want to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I want your name to be made great. Out of the blue. And Abraham said exactly what every student says when they're offered free food. Cool. I can do with that. And I don't know how much longer, but it seems, and the Bible is only 2 chapters, I don't know if that's 2 years, 2 weeks, or just a few days, but a little while later, when we get to chapter 15, we find Abraham going like, hang on a second, you said I'm going to be a great nation. That needs people. I don't know if you know this, but my wife is barren, and I'm really, really, really old. And I don't know how, I know how the birds and bees work, but I don't know how you work, how you're going to work through this thing. But can we just mano al mano? It's like, tell a brother. And God takes him outside. He says, look at the stars. He says, as many as the uncountable stars in the sky, so your descendants will be. And Abraham again says, cool. And then God makes a covenant with him. Makes a covenant with him as evidence and proof. It's like he signs a contract. See those stars? That is exactly what I'll do. Signed, God. Covenant. Here we go. And so Paul says to these guys, he says, okay, you want to go back to the roots? You want to go back to the very beginning? Let's go right the very way back to the father of our faith. And let's take a look. If you want to tell me, yeah, to-do list, yeah, you've got to measure up. Let's see how God interacted when he established this very first covenant with the father of our faith. He says, consider Abraham. And so I did that with a whole bunch of textbooks and big brain guys. And I came across Michael Eaton, who made some observations that blew me out of the water. My religious nerve was twitching for days. He says this, consider Abraham. Okay? Note the absence of any statement concerning Abraham's worthiness. Complete absence of any requirement of him being worthy. God did not go to Abraham's board and go, okay, let's just see what you got on this. Okay, well, just yeah, maybe for a week, and then we'll talk turkey. Absolutely nothing to do with worthiness. Note the absence of any precedent or qualification. None whatsoever, and neither is there for you and I. The gospel comes without a requirement of your worthiness, of any precedent or qualification. God simply steps into Abraham's life, and Abraham believes. And I looked at that word in Hebrew. It means, it speaks of a trust in a person or in his words because the person is considered to be trustworthy. You know the reason why you and I don't stay here? The reason why the Galatian church didn't stay here? The reason why we really try and dabble in religion is simply one word: we don't trust God. He says, I've done it all. It is finished. It is a gift. And we go like, okay, but I'm not really doing so well here. Can you just let me fix this up? Let me just fix my life up before I come to those skew steps. I want my life to be perfectly straight. And he says, just come as you are, unworthy as hell. He goes on to say, notice the absence of any demands made on Abraham that would clear the way for God's activity in his life. Same for you and I. Remember, he's talking to the Galatians and saying, okay, you want to go back to the beginning. This is ground zero. Absolutely no demands made on Abraham that would clear the way for God's activity in his life. And then he says, notice the absence of obedience as grounds for God's covenant with Abraham. I went and I looked. I'm like, really? Can it be? Surely he said something. Like, come on, Butch, try a little harder. And so I went and I looked. There is a time that God gives Abraham an instruction. But it was 13 years after he made the covenant. 13 years. I'm from the bluff. I got saved at 14. You say, cool, you're saved, covenant made, I'm going to leave you alone. You leave this bluff boy on his own for 13 years. Half of the bluff is pregnant. I'm up to my eyeballs in weed, tattooed from head to toe. Am I alone? You would have a full go. But God says to Abraham, I've made a covenant with you. I've chosen you. I will bless you. I. 13 years later, he gives him an instruction. R1 million if you can figure out what the instruction was. He says this, cling to my covenant. He says, Abraham, you've gotten your slave pregnant. Abraham, you got mixed up with Lot's and Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not talking small fry issues. And he doesn't say, stop it, I'm watching you. How could you? This is over. I'm done. Take your bags. No, he says, come back to my covenant. Cling to my kratos and walk from there. Consider Abraham. A lady by the name of Diane Disney wrote a book about her father, Walt Disney. And in this book, she tells the story of how when she was a really little girl, first day in primary school or whatever the case might be, the teacher brought her chair from behind the desk and sat it down and had all the little kiddies sit in a circle. And she went one by one, like, tell me your name, you know, how many teeth have you lost so far? What's your background? You know, those kind of things. And so she went through. And Diane Disney says when it came her chance, she said, my name's Diane Disney. And everyone went, oh, twitty, twitty, twitty. And she looked. And the teacher said, sorry, my darling, what's your name? Diane Disney. You know, the little kiddies are going like, oh, we're going to get free passes. We're going to get free passes. But the teacher noticed that Diane wasn't getting this. So she said, Diane, tell me, what's your dad's name? Walter. And the class almost erupted with these kids. They're like, oh my gosh. We got Walt Disney's daughter in our class, besties. But Diane still didn't get it. She started tearing up, she says, because she said, what have I done wrong? And the teacher leant over. She said, my darling, you've done nothing wrong. We just want you to know that your dad is Walt Disney. Blank stare. You know Disneyland? Walt Disney, your dad. Blink, blink. My girl, Disneyland is yours. Mickey Mouse, Goofy, Donald Duck is yours. You are Walt Disney's daughter. And she tells how she goes home in her little pigtails and tucked in shirt, and she walks into his office, hands on hips, and says, you never told me you were Walt Disney. I'm like, start there. Go make your bed. I'm Walt Disney. Yeah? The problem is, you and I live there. You don't know who your heavenly father is. You think he's some tooty snooty old grumpy judge who's just waiting to plop you two ways from Sunday. But he is the God who says, bring your stuffs, bring your stuffs, bring your stuffs. And come and marinate in my gospel. Come and sit on my lap. Let me drench you with my kratos, my power of salvation. Let me rescue and redeem. Let me take every piece of cardboard, every slate that is written against you. Let me drench it in my blood. Let me restore. Let me renew. Let me walk with you. And when you get into the dabblings of your religious defaults, just come back. Just wake up tomorrow morning and go, Father, come and drench me. I need your kratos again. And that is the wonder of Galatians 1, 2, and 3. I want to invite you, won't you come and join us as we delve into this incredibly good news next week again. Thanks, Mitch.